and to meet new ones. I just better get wired up, this modern world we live in. Is that coming through okay? I've looked at my watch, but I don't see any clock. We don't have clocks in Africa. We go by the sun. So, since I can't see the sun, it may be a bit rough on you guys. However, when we teach our young people how to preach and so on, we tell them you've got to look at the people in the eyes. And if they're listening, well, you go on and give them what God has given you. If they're not listening, you may as well sit down, even if you've only spoken for 5 minutes. So if you're wanting me to sit down, you better look disinterested. Let's read from Matthew chapter 28, verses we read this morning. Sorry about this cough and so on. It's the pollen. We started in Augusta where there was so much pollen, I got bronchitis. It cleared up, but now it seems it's hit us again as we traveled north a bit. Matthew chapter 28, and we'll read from verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." The words of the angels, verse 5. "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." In 1972, we came back on furlough, and we fly almost over Israel, so we dropped down for a couple of weeks and were able to look around that country. And we went to the garden tomb, just as these women did. And as we put our heads inside the door, or the opening, there was a brother who stood up and he said, "He is not here, for he is risen. Come see the place where he lay." That's all you can see, just the place where he lay. He's not there. From there, we came via Europe, Paris. We stopped in Paris for a few days. We went to see Napoleon's sarcophagus, this beautiful, wonderfully architectured building, and that was the glory of France. Then we went to London. We went to the British Museum. They had just arranged to get the remains of a one of the Egyptian pharaohs called King Tut. And we lined up for a couple of blocks. And finally, we got to see what was in there. And there we saw the remains of this King Tut. They had put his body in three coffins. And the very center coffin was pure gold. And when we looked at that, they'd opened it up, of course. When we looked at that mummified body, there lay a diseased youth, one leg shorter than the other. And there lay the glory of Egypt. David Long told of a man who went to Mecca to see where Muhammad was buried. There's a black stone there, and under that stone lie the remains of that man. Somebody who'd been to Mecca, when he gazed upon that black stone, that's the last thing he wanted to see in this world. And David told us that that young man punctured his two eyes. He had seen the glory of Islam, a black stone under which lay the bones of a long-dead prophet. No hope, no resurrection. And we thought of those three things and thought back to what we'd seen in Israel. The glory of God's way to heaven, the empty tomb, the resurrected Christ. And nothing in history has been attested to as much as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the results of that resurrection I'd want to mention to you. In Psalm 16, as somebody mentioned this morning, verse 10, God said 1,000 years before Christ was born, crucified, buried, and rose again. God said this through the mouth of David, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And that prophecy was fulfilled when up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. There are about 330 or 332 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the specific things that would happen to the Lord Jesus when he came many years ago. And as you check those things out in the New Testament and in historical books like the book of Josephus, you'll find that every one of them came true. If one of those prophecies had failed, we could no longer trust this book. But not one has failed. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ reminds us not only that he fulfilled prophecy, but that God's book is absolutely correct. It's the only book we can trust. There is no other book that is reliable because this is the only book that God has given to us. In Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, let me read it to you. The resurrection of Christ. Listen to this. The gospel, starting at the end of verse 1, the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, God was publicly declaring to this whole world that this one who they nailed to a cross was none other than the one he said he was, God the Son, the only Savior of the universe, the only Savior of men and women. And God attested to it by raising him from the dead. when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it assures us that the words he spoke on that cross were true. He cried out, "It is finished." What was finished? The way into the presence of God was finished forever. How do we know? After all, other people have died. Other people have called themselves prophets. But here is the only one who arose from the dead, and God telling us that when he said it is finished, it was finished. The way into heaven has been made. God accepted that sacrifice. You probably know, some of you, that once a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. During the year, people would be bringing their animal sacrifices day by day. Every morning at the crack of dawn, the priests would kill a lamb, and throughout the day, they would slaughter the lambs the people brought. But once a year, the high priest had to enter the Holy of Holies in order to offer all that had been done during that year to God, to see if God would accept those offerings. And on the day before, the day he had entered that Holy of Holies, he had to make for himself a sacrifice, and then a sacrifice for the people. And then he entered through what was called the veil or the curtain, a great big thick curtain. Two oxen, we are told by Josephus, tied on each side, could never rip that curtain apart. And he had to enter through there into the presence of God. And the people would be trembling. The priests would be trembling outside, listening. Because he had bells and pomegranates, golden pomegranates, on the bottom of his gown. Why were they listening, and what was the purpose of those? They had to listen to see whether their sacrifices for the whole year had been accepted by God or not. And if they heard a crash and silence, they knew those sacrifices had not been accepted. That man would have been struck down. You cannot enter the presence of a holy God with sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I don't know if you like some of the people in Malawi, which is now where we're working. They are depending upon coming to church, you know, and getting baptized and thinking that will take their sins away. No. How can you enter the presence of God as a sinner who comes to church, as a sinner who's gotten baptized? You have to have a blood sacrifice, a life for a life. And so they would listen outside the curtain. They'd used to tie a rope on his leg, by the way, because if that man crashed down and God had rejected the sacrifice, how would they recover the body? Anyone who entered that room would die as well. They would be able to drag him out. And so they were very, very careful that the animals they sacrificed were perfect. But, of course, animal sacrifices only covered the sin. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came, in the words of John the Baptist, he said, "Behold, look carefully, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Not covers it so that somebody can uncover it. Oh, no. If you've come to Christ, you know or should know that your sin has been taken away. And if you've never come to Christ, that's what he wants to do. And you see, when that man came out of that Holy of Holies unscathed, then everybody would give a shout, "Our sacrifice has been accepted." And when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, it was God's telling this whole wide world, "I have accepted the sacrifice of the blood of my own Son on behalf of the sins of the world, on behalf of your sins." I don't know you. I don't know how deep dyed in sin you are, lying, cheating, and so on. I don't know. God knows. But God has made a sacrifice. And when he raised his Son from the dead, he was telling you and me, "I've accepted the sacrifice of my Son on your behalf, on my behalf. And if I come to Jesus Christ, depending on him alone for salvation, I can be forgiven. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus tells me all of that. God confirming that he had accepted the sacrifice of his Son. Forgiveness is available, fully available. Justification is possible. I can be justified before a holy God. How can I be justified? I'm a sinner. And if anyone is honest, you must say with me, I am the chief of sinners, like the Apostle Paul said. In me there dwelleth no good thing. But Romans 4:25 said, the Lord Jesus was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And we can come into the presence of God just as if we'd never sinned, because we can be clothed in his garments of righteousness, just as he clothed himself with our sin. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And so he was raised for our justification. More than that, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ gives assurance to all of his followers that death is not the end. We don't have time to read from that wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but I need to just read to you a couple of verses. A chapter on the resurrection of Christ. We had some of it mentioned this morning in our earlier meeting. Let me read a couple of verses to you. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. All who are in Christ. Not everybody. If you are not in Christ, my dear friend, you will not be made alive. You will not have eternal life. But today we can tell you the door is wide open. You can come to Christ and be put into Christ by the Holy Spirit of God if you will confess your sin to the living Lord Jesus Christ and invite him into your heart to be your Lord and Savior. And so the resurrection gives assurance to those who are in Christ that death is not the end. We don't look forward to dying. We've just come from Pittsburgh, and in this last week, about 6 people have died. Actually, they haven't died. They've gone to be with the Lord. And although they sorrow, their friends sorrow, they don't sorrow as the world sorrows. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. And he's given them a hope beyond the grave. And that hope is certain and sure because of his resurrection. Listen to verse 24 and 25. Then comes the end when he, the Lord Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. These things that are going on today that many of us may not be very happy with. For verse 25, for he, the Lord Jesus, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. He must reign. We have a hope. He is coming again. Must means there's nothing else. It cannot be avoided. He is coming and he's going to reign. But if you belong to Christ, he'll come before he comes to this earth to reign, and he'll snatch away every believer. What a wonderful hope we have. But unfortunately, if we don't trust Christ as our Savior, in a verse that I was given on a calendar this morning, Acts chapter 17, verse 31, has this to say to those who do not put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Acts 17:31. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. That is, God has ordained a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ assures every single person who doesn't put their trust in Christ that the day of judgment will come, and God's judgment must fall on every single person who does not come to Christ. Cannot be avoided. God is holy. God must punish sin. God is love. He's done everything needed for us to be saved. But if you turn our backs on that, we must face the judgment. And he became a man. So we have no excuse. Say, well, I'm a man. The devil's too powerful. I'm too weak. He became a man. And this verse says he will judge the earth by the one he appointed. He sent his son to become flesh, take a human body. So we have no excuse. That's why we have to come to him if we want to avoid that judgment. How can we believe in the resurrection? The resurrection tells us there is new life available. Some of our sisters over there at Pittsburgh, Mark Emmaus courses from the prisoners every Thursday, I think it is. And they've had thrilling letters from people who've been in prison for 10, 15, 20 years, whose lives were so messed up that that's where they ended up, but whose lives have been changed because Jesus Christ is alive and they've found new life in him. Not just life everlasting, by the way. Eternal life. Life which starts now. Life with a capital L. And if you look through the scriptures, you cannot account for the changes in people's lives apart from the resurrection of Christ. Think of Peter, for example. He was a rough fisherman, and he left his nets to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And for 3 years, he struggled along trying to follow the Lord. And then on the night the Lord was being judged, he denied him 3 times with cursing, swearing. He must have been shattered. After 3 years, I failed. I'm a miserable failure. And the next you read of Peter is in John 21. Where is he? He's gone back to his old life. He's gone back to the boat and the nets. And in the process, he's influenced 7 others to follow him in his backsliding way. What a discouraged man. Defeated, afraid, and realizing he was a complete failure, he goes back to his old life. Then you read of him in the book of Acts. And this man has suddenly changed. A fisherman, probably grade 2 fellow, standing on the steps of the temple, proclaiming the word of God and telling these priests and Pharisees and so on, you nailed the Lord of glory to the cross. What's he doing up there? No longer afraid. Why? Because he had come face to face with Jesus Christ alive from the dead. The Lord met him in his failure and discouragement and hopelessness there when he was back in his old life. And having met the living Lord Jesus Christ, Peter's life was completely changed. No longer afraid, now proclaiming the one. And as a result, he gets imprisoned in Acts chapter 3 and 4. He gets imprisoned again with the rest of the apostles in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 12, he's thrown into prison with a threat of having his head chopped off. And eventually, tradition tells us he laid down his life for Christ. Why would he do that? Why didn't he go back and stay in his old life? Because Jesus Christ is alive and had changed his life completely. Think of James. James was the half-brother of Jesus. the son of Joseph and Mary. I hope you know that the Lord Jesus Christ was not the son of Joseph. He was God, the eternal Son, who deigned to come down and humble himself to enter the womb of Mary and so take upon himself the form of a human being. But after he was born, Joseph and Mary had other children, and James was one of them. And these half-brothers of Christ came to him in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, and they said, "He's mad. This brother of ours pretending to do miracles and talking about the word of God, this fellow's mad." It seems they came to carry him away home. But there's many people that may think that too. In fact, someone has said, when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ and the claims he made, "I and the Father are one," you only have three choices. When you think of him, you either must say, "I don't believe it, so he must have been mad." That's what these guys said. Or you may say, "He's a liar." And if you don't like those two options, the only other option is to bow in humility at his feet and say, "He is God." And these guys, James and his brothers, said, "He's mad." But it didn't remain that way, because when you get to Acts chapter 15, you find that this brother who said he was mad has now turned from that and repented of his false thinking and turned to the Christ who died and rose again. And he has become one of the leaders in the Jerusalem church. He was ostracized, willing to be ostracized from the Jewish synagogues. And finally, we are told that he also laid down his life, stoned to death, because he was following a living Lord Jesus Christ. His life was changed. What changed it? The fact that he met a living Savior. You go on in the book of Acts, you come to probably the most well-educated man we have, Saul. If he was here today, he'd have a PhD. Probably two or three of them. Highly educated young fellow. And he was a champion of Judaism. The people who nailed Christ to the cross, who were in the lead of it, because the whole world condemned him when they cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then in Acts chapter 7, so this young fellow Saul is there when the Sanhedrin, the highest council in Jerusalem, took Stephen, dragged him out in anger, and stoned him to death. We know something about that. We've seen believers stoned to death in Zambia when they've been falsely accused of being witches. Terrible thing. And as Stephen was being stoned to death, he said, "Don't lay this sin upon them." Similar to what the Lord said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And Saul saw this, and he said, "I will be the champion to stamp out this heretical group following this man who they say is alive from the dead." And so the Sanhedrin employed him, it seems, to go not only to throughout Jerusalem and Judea, where he laid waste to the church, throwing people into prison, having them beaten, the Christians. Then they got him and said, "You go now to Samaria, the next country over, Syria." Syria, not Samaria. "Go to the capital, Damascus," and he starts out, this proud, young, highly educated fellow, the champion of the Jews. And he arrives in Damascus, a changed man. And instead of stamping out Christianity, he became a Christian. He lost his job, he lost his friends, he lost his religion. And as a result, if you read his history in the epistles, he was beaten many, many times and left for dead on one occasion. He was imprisoned, he was shipwrecked, and finally laid down his life thousands of miles away in a little Roman prison. What changed this man's life? He tells us. From the most vehement opposer of Christ, he has become the most ardent follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us in the book of Acts, at least twice, he gives his testimony. He had met the living Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is alive from the dead. That's what caused that dramatic change. Not intellectual arguments. You'll never argue somebody into the kingdom of God. But if he sees Christ living in you and me, what can he say? If he sees a life changed by the living Lord Jesus Christ, what can they say? To get up a bit more modern, let's come to a man called Frank Morrison. He was a physicist, physical science. He was an Anglican, like I was before I heard the gospel. And every Sunday, when you're in that Anglican service, you have to repeat certain words from the Bible. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And the third day, he rose from the dead. Well, they have to repeat those words, but unfortunately, where I was brought up, they never preached the gospel. So this man, Frank Morrison, he would repeat, he was crucified, dead, and buried. And when the rest of the congregation said, and the third day he rose again from the dead, Frank Morrison kept his mouth tightly shut. He said, there's no way anyone could rise from the dead. The laws of physics, the laws that govern this universe, tell me without doubt that no one can rise from the dead. And he would never say that statement, the third day he rose from the dead. He had a rationalistic concept of this universe, which means he tried to reason everything out. No miracles, no resurrection, like many, many people today. Christ? Oh, he went to church. So why did he go to church? Well, he said Christ was a good man, a great teacher, supremely great man, but not the Son of God. And he never rose from the dead. So he couldn't be the only savior of men. Does that ring a bell? People add other saviors today. There's no other savior but the one who rose from the dead. And God declared him to be the only savior of men when he raised him from the dead. But anyway, this man wouldn't listen, wouldn't believe it. And Frank Morrison said this, I'm going to write a book. People need to know the truth. The truth's in this book of God, but that wasn't sufficient. He needed to write a book to disprove the resurrection. And he said in his own words, I'll write a book and I'll believe nothing which cannot be proved by the laws of physical science. Everything must fit into the mold of a rationalistic conception of the universe, which in simple language means it must be reasonable and provable according to the way physicists reason. And he spent 10 years in his research. And then he encountered a major problem, and he tells you about this in the book he wrote. And the major problem was this. He said he came across facts, not theories, but facts, proven facts, which didn't fit into this mold of a rationalistic conception of the universe. He said you can't change facts. And so he did what he said only an honest man should do, and that is to impartially and patiently examine those facts. And as he did this, to his surprise, he realized that in spite of the laws of physics, Christ rose from the dead. Contrary to the laws of physics, Christ rose from the dead. And he goes on to say, through his investigations, it's the most authenticated fact of history. So what did he do? He did what only an honest man, what an honest man should do. He bowed in humility and confessed his sin to the living Lord Jesus Christ and invited him into his heart to be his Lord and Savior. And he wrote a book, but not the one he started out to write. You can still buy that book. It's called Who Moved the Stone? By Frank Morrison. It's a classic, if you want to read it. When this become even more up to date than that, we go to Romania. There's a young man brought up under the communist regime to believe that there is no God, that evolution is true, and that we all came from monkeys or whatever you want. Anyway, and then this young man heard the gospel, and he realized Christ not only died on that cross for his sins, but Christ rose again from the dead. And he trusted Christ as his Savior, and he went back to his home. And he met his brother at the door, and he said to his brother, "I've got the most wonderful news for you. I've trusted Christ as my Savior." His brother pulled a pistol out of his pocket, put it against this young guy's chest. He said, "You renounce that immediately or I'm going to shoot you." This young fellow said, "What can I do? Here's my brother with a pistol against my heart. But I knew that Christ was alive from the dead. I couldn't renounce him. I did what the only thing I could do and tell my brother, shoot. Because Christ's alive from the dead, and if you kill me, I'm going straight to be with him forever." He told his brother that. And his brother started shaking a little. Eventually, he dropped the gun. And he fell on his knees and asked his young brother to tell him about the one who is alive from the dead. Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. You know, you can go, I don't know about this hall, but maybe here too, but in Zambezi where we live, a couple, you can go around that township and you'll find hundreds of men and women who were adulterers, thieves, drunkards, and their lives have been changed. Through what? Philosophy? No. Education? Never. Because they met the living Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is alive. And that's the message that today is being proclaimed in a special way, but should be proclaimed every Sunday. He's alive from the dead. And that tells us it's God's seal on the fact that this book is absolutely true. It's God's seal on the fact that the Lord Jesus is the only Savior of men. It's God's seal on the fact that He is coming again. And if you come to Christ, you can have a definite, sure hope that He'll come and take you away. But it's also God's seal on the fact that if you reject Christ, that day of judgment will come, and the very one who wants to save you today will have to become your judge. So, my friend, God offers you His salvation through a living Lord Jesus Christ. You can accept Him today by coming as Frank Morrison did and speaking to the one who's alive from the dead. Tell him you're a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He died for sinners. He died for you. He died for me. Tell him you're a sinner and tell him you believe that he died on that cross for your sins, and invite him to come into your heart and life, to take your sin away and to change your life forever. That's what he wants to do. That's why he rose from the dead. Mental assent is not enough. The devils believe and tremble. No, you've got to believe with your heart, which means you come and you depend upon Christ to come into your heart and take your sin away. You depend upon what He did on that cross in order to take your sin away. And we invite you to do that this morning. May the Lord bless you and encourage you as you meditate today upon this wonderful one, the risen Lord Jesus Christ.